Let's pray, and then we'll turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, this opportunity to come before you to study your word, Lord. We thank you for the gift that it is to us in our life, for it is truly, Lord, it is a guide in our life. It is a light to our path. It is, Lord, the very thing that we have need of in order to grow and to become more like Christ, and Lord, to find that every part of our life that needs ministry can be met by it, Lord. Needs ministering too, I should say. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I pray for the Awana leaders tonight. Lord, word has come to me that they're all struggling and with lack of energy. They just need strength from you. I was asked to pray for them tonight, so we do. We thank you for that, Lord. Bless the Awana Club, Lord, as they're ministering to those little guys. And Lord, also, too, we'd want to take the time to lift up Tina to you. We'll be having surgery this Friday on her lungs. On her lung, I think it is. Lord, would you just be with her, give her peace. Also, Lord, wisdom for the doctors, Lord. And Father, if you want to, we would just love to see a healer before that time even comes. Lord, we lift up Grandpa and Grandma this morning, or this afternoon, tonight. I'll get it right. And Lord, we just pray for them too. Pray for the struggles that they're going through right now. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be merciful to Grandpa. And Lord, in whatever way that means for you, Lord, that you would do that. Lord, we love you and praise you. Bless your word now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 15 tonight. That's where we left off. And there was a reason why I left off in that verse, because there in chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 6, 1, 2, and 3, there is a prophecy that is given there. And it really is a change from what we've been looking at in the book of Hosea. You know, if you remember, Hosea was a prophet called by God, who the Lord had told him that what he was to do was to marry a harlot, and that through his marrying the harlot and her running off and him taking her back and eventually purchasing her back from the slave market, if you will, was going to be an illustration to the nation of Israel, for they had become a harlot to God. He was their husband, and they had sought other gods, and that was spiritual idolatry and harlotry as well. And so God was telling us up to this point in chapter 5, he's making mention of what they had done, what they were doing, and the consequences that were going to come upon them because they had refused to turn away from idols and to give their heart and life to God. Now, when we get to the book of Hosea, there's many years that have passed. There are many other prophets that have already come to them. There is a great deal of warning that has taken place, and they fail to heed the warnings that God has given to them. But here, when we get to chapter 5 in this verse 15, we begin into a prophecy and a change of what God has to say. And it's typical of the Lord that when he's telling them that they're going to have judgment that's going to come upon them, then he tells them that, you know what, I still love you and I care about you and I'm not done with you. And here we're going to see that. There is, like with many prophecies, there are aspects of it that are what we call both near and far. In other words, there's a near application. There is something that's going to happen immediately at that time, or at least very, you know, quickly around that time. But then it has far implications. In other words, that the fulfillment also can be at a later time and actually in a different kind of setting. So where I'm going to start out with is that we're going to look at it a little bit from the current time. In other words, how it applied to them at this time. And then I'm going to expound on how it has that far implication. It says in verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And so Here we see the Lord says that in their affliction that they're earnestly going to seek him. Now, this was the very goal of God's judgment in their life. You know, the idea here was not to destroy Israel, but to give them a lesson that would turn their heart toward God. Now, we know that eventually Israel, the 10 tribes of the north who go into captivity a long time before, before Judah does, but eventually God will bring the people back into the land. But it's interesting because mainly the people that come back into the land from captivity, the Babylonian captivity, they're going to go into the Assyrian captivity. And then the Babylonians are going to conquer the Assyrians. And then after that, Medo-Persia conquers Babylon. And they end up, the Medo-Persians send them back to Israel. And in that time, when they return, it's primarily Judah that comes back. Not Israel, not the 10 tribes to the north. And of course, we've talked about that before, about how, you know, there's all kinds of things that develop, you know, around this whole idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel and all that kind of thing, which is really, it's poppycock, because there are no 10 lost tribes. God knows where each one of them are. They're not lost anywhere. And God is redeeming all of Israel eventually, including those that would be a part of that number as well. So the goal is not destruction, but restoration. That's what God wants to do. That's why all this is going to take place. This is why they're going into captivity. And so it's going to be effective eventually. They will all turn their hearts. When they come back from the captivity, they will never, ever get into idol worship again. Now, I'm not saying they remain with true worship of God. As a matter of fact, as we're going through Matthew on Sunday mornings, you know, one of the things that we see is that, you know, what had developed at that time was a religion that was almost devoid, really, of God, because it was based upon religion rather than on relationship. And even throughout the Old Testament, this is one thing that God always emphasized that it was about. It was about a relationship between God and those that he has chosen as his children, God and his creation, and that he desires that kind of relationship. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the next chapter where the Lord is going to tell them, he says, that what I desired was mercy and not sacrifice. You know, it is relationship, not legalism, not what I can and can't do and those kind of things, but it's about relationship with God. And out of that relationship will bear this, if you will, a code of life. You know, it's a government of life that comes through relationship with God. So this is what will happen. But sadly, it is often only in our affliction that we earnestly seek the Lord ourselves as well. Many times God has to take us into those same kind of places in order to get our hearts to turn. You know, but, you know, isn't that one of the difficulties of being a Christian, is trying to discern? Sometimes it's not hard to discern. When things are really going bad in my life and I know that I'm doing something wrong, it becomes obvious to me. God's trying to get my attention and I need to do what was right. But what if I'm doing things right and bad things are happening in my life? Then what? You know, do I search under every nook and cranny and everything else to try to find the one thing that I'm doing wrong? No, because to be honest with you, many times God uses affliction in our life in order to transform us and change us, make us and mold us into the image of Christ. But nonetheless, many times we have to go through a great deal of affliction before God gives us gets our attention and he forces us to look to him. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, come and let us return to the, here God is speaking in verse 15, but in verse 1, the people of Israel are speaking. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. Hosea prays with the right heart in response to the chastening hand of God. Instead of arguing with God or resenting his correction, Hosea leads Israel in a humble prayer of returning back to the Lord. This is a prayer that trusts the love of God and sees his loving hand even in correction. And certainly that's what we would want to see as God is bringing correction into our life as well. Often a rebellious child will complain that their parents do not love them because of the disciplining that they're getting in their life. Of course, the parents do love the child, but in their rebellion, the lack of submission, they can't receive or respond to that love. Hosea prays with a different kind of heart. He prays with that heart of understanding and correction. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Hosea prayed this full of confidence in God's love and power to restore. Some say that Israel is being naive here and that they think that this will be over in just a matter of days. And there's some truth in that prophecy, but many times there will be a two or threefold portion to the prophecy, as we will see as we look into this a little deeper. In chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through verse 3 here in chapter 6, it speaks of an interesting prophecy as well for the future. Here we see where the Lord says, I will return again, there in verse 15, which means that he had to have already come. And also he says that until they acknowledge their offense, which their offense is singular in the Hebrew. So it must be unbelief. It is that they failed to believe in God. And then, there it is. Okay, I'm sorry, I lost my place. Then it says also, then they will seek my face in their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me. Zechariah says something very similar. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. So certainly Israel has to say, when did we ever pierce? You know, at that point in time when Zechariah gave his prophecy, you know, that was speaking of Christ when he would come, and how he would be crucified and how he would be pierced. And it would be because the people of God rejected him, you know. So even though the Jews played a very major part in having Jesus crucified, they certainly did not bear all the guilt and all the weight of that horrific thing that took place. You know, truly, the Gentiles had as much to do with it as the Jews. The Romans had the authority not to crucify him, but chose to do so anyways. I mean, there's just all of that that goes on. But the truth is, the matter is, that it is your sin and mine that put him on that cross. And we're all as guilty as can be over that whole thing. So the Jews, when the Lord comes back, they're going to see him and they're going to realize he was the Messiah. They're going to look upon him whom they had pierced. And they're going to see him and they're going to recognize that they had made a terrible mistake. And Jesus, of course, you know, he had said to them in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I often wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the day that Zechariah is speaking of, that day when they see him. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is at the time when Christ was going to be crucified. It is the Sunday before he is crucified. And they're going to be coming down the Mount of Olives, and they're going to be laying down their clothes and palm branches. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. And as he's coming down the mountain, the people are going to be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's where it comes from, is from this verse here. And that's why the Pharisees who were there, they're hearing that these people say this, and they speak to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, you tell them to stop saying that." The reason is because they all knew what they were saying is, "Hey, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah." They all acknowledged that. And so he tried to tell them to stop. And he said, "Look," he says, "even if they don't do it, I tell you right now, the very stones will cry out. If they don't shout it, the very stones will cry out." Because it was evident as to who he was. "This is the one whom they had pierced. This is the one that they will see." It also tells us here, he said that, "And then they will seek my face in their affliction and earnestly seek me." And but then they say, and then they say in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." And so they're seeing that day is going to come when God is going to restore them. We see here that there are 2 days that are mentioned, and then he will revive us, and the third day he will raise them up. Some commentators say that this points toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who lay in the grave for 3 days and then rose. Again, I can see that. Don't have any trouble with that interpretation on there. But what I also see here is this. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day." 2,000 years ago, Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. In Zechariah 10, remember, it tells us, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's been 2 days in God's economy. That's all, and as far as time goes. But if we wind that clock back, we can see that. But it's coming to that precipice in the third day when he's going to return, and that the millennium is at hand. Yeah, I really do believe that. You know, when you think about that, if you think about if it's 1,000 years from the time that when Christ ascended, we're getting very, very near to that day of his return. Now, there's a reason why we don't have that date. You know, if we had that date, probably all of us would live like the devil until the day before, right? And then we'd start living like Jesus, you know, that day, so that we could get in when he comes back, you know, kind of thing. But the truth is that God has kept that a mystery, if you will, because no man knows that day, that time, nor that hour when Christ will return. But he tells us that there are many signs to look at, that his return is near. And because he does that, what that does is it stirs us constantly, at least it should. When we see these things happening, that Jesus said that in the last days, it would be as in the days of Noah. And so what does that mean exactly? Well, I think there's a broad view that you can take over that, because they're definitely that we're living in the days that are beginning to equal the sinfulness of men in that time. We're seeing that. And we're seeing that time when sin has become the norm instead of the abnorm. As a matter of fact, instead of it being shameful, now we're proud of our sin. And no doubt that was the way it was in the days. Because God said that men's wickedness becomes so great that he would no longer strive with them, and that he was going to destroy man by a flood. And we're seeing those happen. He said wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. I mean, all those things. Yes, those things have happened throughout the history of man. But like I have said before, and it bears repeating always as a reminder, we see this convergence of all these things coming together in a way that has never happened before in the history of man. The number of earthquakes that are happening today are unprecedented in times past. And it's not just because we have better ways of tracking it, because we've had good ways of tracking it for years now, 50 years that we've had of being able to track earthquakes in the world, you know, with seismographs and all this kind of thing. And what we see is they're happening with such frequency now that you would think that the world is getting ready to break apart into pieces. Birth pangs before the baby comes. We see all these things happening. And God leaves that date, that exact date, though, a mystery so that we live as if he would come today, but that we also live in this world as if he will not. In other words, we live with the urgency of our heart of the return of the Lord that encourages us to share our faith with other people, realizing that the times are short. But we don't sell everything that we have and go sit on top of a hill waiting for the Lord to come back. We are in this world, but not of this world. We live in this world, but we don't let that dictate our life. Jesus dictates our life. And the urgency of his return helps us in that endeavor to hold on loosely to the things of this world, realizing that in a moment's notice, it's all going to be snatched from our hands. And I believe that we're on that precipice of that thousand-year reign of Christ. It's been 2 days. The third day is coming. It's about to begin. And in verse 3, it says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. When the Lord comes back, it will be that latter rain, if you will. It'll be that replenishing. It'll be that life-giving. It'll also be the judgment of God that will come, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be established. And so we see that happening. And in their day, they saw that as when the Lord brought them back to the land. And the Lord did. There was that. When he brought them back, they flourished. And we see it, you know, like I said, there's both near and far implications. Well, the near implication was that at the end of the captivity, the 70 years in Babylon, when they came back, that God would begin to rebuild and restore the nation. But because of their refusal when the Messiah came, then the nation was destroyed once again. And there was the great dispersion that dispersed the Jews all over the known world, everywhere, all four corners of the earth. But then the Lord promised that in the last days, what would he do? He'd bring them all back from the four corners of the earth. And he would establish them in the land. And that he would take, and that in that land, that it would be filled truly with milk and honey. That the flowers would bloom in the desert. And what do you see in Israel today? A wasteland that has been turned into some of the most valuable land in the world. So much so that there are many nations right now that like to get their hands on it. Because of the gas and the oil reserves that Israel has found, you know, it puts them in a very vulnerable place now, where before other nations, mighty and powerful nations, may not have been that interested in them and in their land, but now they are. Russia, Turkey, Libya, you know, all the nations that are gathering together in the Middle East right now, you know, in Syria. All these places, we see it happening. It's coming slowly but surely. And God has been faithful to draw them back. And it's amazing to me, with all the turmoil and everything that goes on in Israel, how many Jews there are that are making that move to go back to Israel, even though they know that it's such a difficult place to live. You know, we take it for granted, but those people don't. You know, they have to prepare for war all the time, because they're in a constant state of threat. Now, I don't know about you, but living here, I don't know if I'd want to move to a place like that. You know, because of how difficult it could be, you know? But I, then again, if I was Jewish, I think I probably would. You know, Rosenberg did. Joel Rosenberg, he had it made here. He didn't have to go to Israel, and he's moved back there. And it's been rough. It's been a hard time for him, you know. But it's the heart. God's drawing the hearts of the Jews back to that place. And so you have the near, when they were brought back out of Babylon. You see really the far, but not as far as what it's going to be as it is in the last days. But here we see them in this day being brought back together, just as the Lord had promised that he would do. So he told them, they said, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Israel's problem was described back in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea leads the nation in a repentant correction of this problem. We should also know that when we pursue the knowledge of the Lord, he blesses it. It must be more than superficial. It must be a pursuit, a genuine pursuit. But when we endeavor to know the Lord, especially through his word, he reveals himself to us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as it tells us in Hebrews 11:6. He will come to us as in the latter rain. In Israel, and like it was in our land, in our country for so many years, the only way crops were watered was by rain. And it's still, in many parts of the land, they depend upon the rainy seasons as farmers. The Midwest is totally dependent upon that. In the Midwest, they have these tremendous thunderstorms that come through. Well, they plant their corn in the spring, and they're counting on those storms coming through to water all those crops. And when it doesn't come, then it becomes too expensive to produce because they have to pump water. And so you understand the vulnerability that they have. They needed that latter rain, and they're dependent upon that even still to this day. Although, you know, as they are, I mean, they are some of the most, what's the word I'm looking for? They're very ingenious in the things that they do. They have developed irrigation systems, and they've actually developed a ring that you can put around a tree that collects water out of the air, and it waters the tree. It's incredible. And I guess that's what you do when you're a primarily an agrarian society and you don't have water to grow crops with. You got to figure out something, right? And they have. They're very ingenious. That's the word I was looking for. Very ingenious about those things. But at this time, the only way that they got rain was by that. So the farmer waited for the rain with great anticipation. And when we anticipate and wait for God with this kind of earnest expectation, his answers will come. They will come to us. All right, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So God now is going to begin to point out the sin of Israel and Judah. And so he speaks to them. Ephraim, when you hear that word Ephraim, that was the largest segment of the 10 tribes to the north. And so when it's referenced to Ephraim, it means Israel, or the 10 tribes. He says, what shall I do to you? But we notice here, we take note that even though the book of Hosea is written to the 10 tribes to the north, Israel, he also makes reference to Judah. You see, even though Judah at this point is not going into the captivity, and they are still at various times walking in rebellion against God and worshiping idols. As a matter of fact, it will be the very destruction of Judah, taking them into captivity, is because they turn away from God and they turn to idols. Now, the difference between Israel and Judah is that Israel had 19 kings, and out of those 19 kings, there was not one righteous. Not one. There was not one godly king out of all of them. Judah, on the other hand, had many, and there were some who were and some that were not righteous. And so you have these periods of time where the nation is turning back to God. And in that comes mercy and grace. But there comes a point, as a matter of fact, when Manasseh becomes king, he, being the most wicked and godless king that there was, who really brought Judah to the depths of depravity, even though he repents, God still judges the land, and much of what Manasseh had done stayed in place. His children behind him, his grandchildren behind him, will not practice godliness, righteousness, but will practice idol worship. And for that, God says that they will go into captivity. So we begin to see here, there's the warning to Judah. And it is one of those things where God says, take note, your brother is going to be going into captivity. If you don't want to go, then you need to repent. And God is like that. He shows us, even within his word, to us personally, gives us examples in the word that we can see that we don't want to go down that road. It's like my good friend Mike always tells me. He says, Pastor Bob, if you can't be anything else, you can always be a bad example. And so I hope that you look at my bad example and find out that's not what you want to be, right? No, actually, I strive very hard to be an example, a good example to you, of course. But the bad and the good examples are there so that we can see. One, the bad example is when you see it, you go, there's consequence. I don't want to suffer the consequence. So I want to do what's right. The good examples are those that, you know, we look to and we go, you know what? I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of man of God or woman of God, and to emulate the things, the characters that we see in their life. But even with all the good examples except one in the scripture, there are those things that they had bad characteristics in their life. And I'm grateful to the Lord that he puts those warts on those people in there for us. Otherwise, the burden to live in such a way without any kind of shortcoming at all would be so great, would be crushed underneath it. We wouldn't be able to stand it. But God shows us that even someone, you know, like Paul, Peter, you know, James, I mean, all of them, they had those issues in their lives just like we do too. But they had their hearts and their lives fixed upon this goal, and that is to be like Christ and to lead others to that place. And that's where we want to be, just like that. And our warts will expose themselves, you know, by themselves well enough. You know, as I'm getting older, there are things that grow on me now that never grew on me before when I was younger. And I just recently went to a dermatologist, and you know what? It's a little embarrassing when some gal has got this thing. You know what a jeweler's glass looks like? That's what it looks like. And she's looking at all my little bumps and warts and everything else that are all over me, you know? And I'm sitting there going, I don't think I like this. This is not fun, you know? Now, if I had that nice smooth skin that I did when I was, you know, a child, that wouldn't be too bad. But now I look at it and go, oh, gosh, okay. Anyways, I don't know why I went that way, but bumps and warts, that's what I was going for. Okay, we all have them. Verse 5, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't want us to serve him? That God doesn't want us to do things for him and do good works in his name? Well, of course, that's not the case, because we know that the scriptures tell us that one, that he has predestined us for those good works to do in his name. There are things that God has foreordained in our life to do to bring him glory. And Jesus even said that we are to let our works, our good works, shine before men, that it will glorify the Father. So that's, he's not saying that we are not to make sacrifices in our life, but the fact is that it needs to be with mercy, and that is with relationship. You know, there's a difference between having a love relationship with someone and having a duty. I can work for my boss, not me particularly. My boss, it's easy to work for. I do love him, and I say that openly, right? Now, your boss, you may not want to say that. You may not want to say, I love my boss. You know, you may want to say, I work for him, he pays my check, but, you know, I'm not going to go have a barbecue with him because I don't like the guy, you know, or whatever. But when it comes to relationship with God, it's not out of that sense of duty like we would serve an employer. It is that we do it out of love, and it's coupled with that merciful relationship that we have with Him. You see, at this time, God's people were still bringing in sacrifices. They were going out and they were taking sacrifices to idols, and then they were bringing sacrifices before God. And they were doing both, and they were thinking that I'm okay because, you know, I can do whatever I want to as long as I'm, you know, bringing my sacrifice to God. Then I'm okay. It doesn't matter. And there are quite a few folks that live that way. They live that kind of life like that, even as Christians. You know, my brother lives in Tennessee. And when we went back there for my niece's wedding, we sat at a table with the youth pastor and his wife of the church where my brother attends. And we were talking, and we were talking about the difficulties of ministry there in Tennessee. He says, yeah. He says, the problem that we have here is that everybody thinks they're a Christian. And everybody thinks as long as I go to church on Sunday, I can live like hell all the way through to Saturday. As long as I get up in the morning and go to church, I'm okay. And it's the whole idea that you have to fight against this hypocrisy. You know, it's not a relationship that has affected a life for change to live godly. It is, I got my fire insurance, and as long as I got that, I'm all right. It doesn't matter. I can live any way that I want to. Well, that's kind of where these guys were. They were doing the same thing. And there are many people in the church today that do live that way. You know, they think that, okay, I give God my Sunday morning, and after that, the rest of the time's mine. I can live however I want to. I can do whatever I want to. God doesn't care. But He does care. And He cares because it's based upon that relationship between us and Him, one of mercy and love. They had forsaken mercy and abandoned mercy because they gave up the knowledge of God and truth. And God would rather have right hearts full of truth and mercy than sacrifice. And that relationship has not changed. As a matter of fact, you know, as we've been going through Matthew, we see that Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. You know, if you had known and understood this, and as a matter of fact, Jesus quoted Hosea chapter 4. He said that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He said, if you'd understood this, remember what that scenario was about that particular time? It was they didn't feel that Jesus should heal and do the things that He was doing. But yet they had missed out on the whole thing of what was important to God, and that was to give mercy. And certainly, that's what God would have us do as well. Verse 7, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Widespread physical violence was just one example of the people's unfaithfulness. Since Gilead, was a district, not a city, the reference in Hosea 6:8 is probably Ramoth-Gilead, which was a city east of the Jordan. The town had become the center of wicked men. The town had become a place where it is literally called the workers of iniquity. That's what this word is translated here, evildoers. In Psalm 5:5, the same expression is translated, who do wrong. And when you read that psalm, it's David talking about men and their hearts and the things that they were doing. It refers to the worst sort of men who actively oppose righteousness and are the objects of God's hatred. And when men are not right with God, society will be filled with violence. You know, I think of even what happened today with these kids who walked out of their classes to demonstrate about, you know, they want gun control. And so I don't want to turn this into some kind of a political thing. So that's not my objective on this. But my point, and it's like one I made last Sunday, is this, is that what's wrong with our society is not guns. It's with people who own them. It's because our society has abandoned the things of God. And when you have people that are not taught what is right and what is wrong, then how do you expect them to act? Isn't it odd that we as a culture think that if you teach people, don't teach them what's right and wrong, don't tell them that there are absolutes, that what they will grow up with is a sense of responsibility to one another. It's amazing to me, because at the heart of man, we are evil. And we want what we want, and it's all about me. I mean, isn't that what you fight every day? That's what I fight every day. It's all about me. My wife reminds me it's not. It's not about me, it's about her. At least it should be in my books, because to her, it's all about me. So, you know, the point is, of course, is that when you have a society that is without God, then it will be filled with violence. It cannot help but be so. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. So the priest's crimes were shameful. Elsewhere in this word, zima, is used for the vilest sexual sins, including incest. That's where we find that word in Leviticus 18:17. Cult prostitution is the word that is used here. Zima is used for that in Leviticus 19:29. Rape in Judges 20, verses 5 and 6. And adultery in Job 31, verses 9 through 11. The same word is used to describe all of these very sins. And it says that they're like bands of robbers who lie in wait. The sexual connotation is probably applicable here because the priest's breach of the covenant is likened to prostitution. So there is a possibility that it was speaking of that here. I have seen a horrible thing, verse 10, in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. A nation's sin is described in powerful figurative language here. The widespread breach of the covenant was a horrible thing. Jeremiah used a related term to describe rotten figs that are inedible. Israel had become defiled by her prostitution, that is, her unfaithfulness to the Lord, her adultery with the Lord in the worship of him. Verse 11, it says, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So here, even though God is laying all this on them at this point in time, you know, at the end of this chapter, he says, Judah, there's a harvest for you at the end when you will return back to your the captives of my people. Chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, and now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. So here, you know, the Lord says, I was almost ready to forgive them, then all of a sudden what came to the surface was Ephraim's sins. Remember, Ephraim was the largest group out of the whole nation. And then he goes back and said, oh yeah, and the sins of Samaria and all these other places as well. He said, the problem is you guys think that I forgot. You know, isn't it wonderful that God does promise that he forgets our sin? He does in his word. He tells us that if we forgive his sin, that he will forget it. If we confess our sin, that he will forget it. And he will cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. That's what he promises. But there's a portion of that that you have to understand. He says, if you repent. If you don't repent, God does not forget. And there are a lot of people today, in the world today, that think that when they get there, that God's going to forget about all the bad things they've done, and he's going to remember the two things they did right. Right? They love their mama and they love their babies. You know, I guess. I don't know. Whatever two things those are. The point is that God's not going to forget their sins. And the only way that God can forgive their sins is if it comes under the blood of Jesus Christ. And once it's under the blood, then it's done. think God, so there's so many who think that God is blind to their adultery or premarital sex. You know, I'm seeing that so much today in the church, young people that I talk to, and how they think that it's totally acceptable to have sex before marriage, that there's nothing wrong with it. It's one thing when you ask somebody and they know that it's wrong. At least they know that it's wrong. You know, God can forgive anything, that one included. But when they say that they don't see anything wrong with it, that is a seared conscience. That's a scary place to be. And especially if you're a Christian, to think that God doesn't consider what he says in his word to be sin, that means you have a seared conscience. That would scare me half to death. Some think their pornography habit goes unnoticed. They think God's eyes are closed when they get drunk or take drugs. All these things. People think that God just simply ignores them. Like I said, there are many church-going people today who think God forgets and never sees the things that they do. But he does. Because they do them, and then they come to church and make a profession of godliness, pretending that those things are never a part of their life, they think they're okay. You know, part of what I'm seeing here, you know, for the most part on a Wednesday night when you get people to come to church, there's not a whole lot of that that's going on, to be honest with you. You know, people that are here midweek usually have a heart for God. They really want to draw near to God, and they can't get through the week without getting that shot in the arm, so they show up and get some more, you know, kind of stuff. But the thing of it is we live stream these services. And I'm figuring there's probably a much broader audience I'm speaking to right now than this little group that's in here. And I'm sure there are those that are out there that will either listen to this after it's recorded or even live right now. That these things are hitting them right in their heart. It's ministering to them right where they are. And I pray so. But it's definitely still a warning to us and a word to us that we would never take lightly when it comes to these things. There is a precious promise for those who come to God under the new covenant. For in Jeremiah 31:4, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." We often wish that time would make God forget our sin, but it doesn't. Only the atoning substitute of Jesus, crucified in our place under the new covenant, makes God forget our sin. And he says also in this verse, "When I would have healed Israel," God was willing to heal Israel from their sins and its effects, but not as long as they acted as if God did not see their sin. Remember what it said in verse 1, Hosea's appeal, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us, and he has stricken, but he will bind us up." Verse 3, "And they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." Verse 5, "In the day of our in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers." Verse 6, "They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie and wait. Their bakers sleep all night in the morning, and it burns like a flaming fire." Verse 7, "They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All the kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." Here in these verses, there are several times that God makes reference to their sin, to being like an oven. With each one of the examples it's given, it is a place where the oven has a period of time where it cools down, but not all the way. But it doesn't cool down all the way for a reason. When you take a baker, he would want to make sure that in the morning, or when his bread was being kneaded and raising, that his fire would only go down so far, so that when he went to stoke it back again, it would come back immediately and he'd be able to cook in it. And so are these other fires too. It's that same kind of thing. Even when the baker sleeps, he keeps enough coals in that place, so in the morning when it's time to start the fire, it's easy to do. And that's the point that God is making with all of this here. He's saying, you guys, you let your sin die down enough to where it's just at a little bit of heat, you know, just a little bit of coals that are burning there. But you don't let it completely extinguish, because at a moment's notice, you can start it all back up again. Boy, and that speaks to me about sin and how it captivates us and it grips us unless we are willing to totally and completely cut it off, to totally and completely sever our lives away from that sin and the circumstances that would enable us to do it. See, that's the whole thing. They never would do that. They always stayed close enough to the fire so that they could always stoke it and get it burning again. The struggles that I've ever had in my life with my sin, I can attest that that was the process in my life. Yes, Lord, I don't want this. And I'd get far enough away from it to where it was like almost out of sight, but I'd stay close enough to it that it would tempt me to come back once again. And that's what they were doing. They were just letting the coals die out just a little bit. Just enough, but not enough to where it was quenched. And so God tells them that they're like that. They're like that heated oven. They are like that fire that's ready to go at any time. Israel was inflamed with desire and passion after idols, like the coals of a freshly stoked fire ready to bake bread. That's where they stayed all the time. You know, they did things that they shouldn't do, and they never would separate themselves. They tried to go down to the valley. Israel didn't. They went to other places. In Judah, they went to the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside the temple. They would sacrifice to Baal, and then they would turn around and they'd come back to the temple and try to sacrifice to God. They were doing the same things, but they had Beth Aven, remember? We talked about that. And also Dan, where the golden calves were set up, where they would come and worship. But those were places, even though they had a golden calf, you understand that what they did is they came to worship Yahweh at that place, but they also had other idols as well. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. The idea here where it says that he is a cake unturned is that he is a half-baked cake. In other words, he's done on one side, but on the other side, it's still raw. In that day, bread was often prepared as a cake that was cooked on both sides, something like a pancake. In thinking they can serve both the Lord and idols, Israel is like an unturned pancake, burned on one side and uncooked completely on the other. Aliens, verse 9, have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. This makes the tragedy of Israel's ruin worse. The nation is being ravaged by sin, but it doesn't know it. They should know it, because even the pride of Israel testifies to his own face. Yet in their blind ignorance, they do not return to the Lord their God. Man has an amazing ability to deceive himself when it comes to his sin. Well did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The hardest sin for me to see is my own. It's easy for me to see yours. That's the truth. And a lot of times the sin that I see on you is a sin that is in me, but it just looks a lot bigger on you. And that's the hardest one to see, because my heart deceives me. I think that I'm a lot more righteous than what I am. I'm a lot more pure than what I, in my mind, I'm a lot more pure than what I am. You know, my heart deceives me in those things. That's why it's important that we consider how easily we deceive ourselves and how our sin can be apparent to everyone but us, just as Israel's was to everyone else but them, and how we need to keep that short account before God. God, would you please examine my heart? Show me if there's any wicked way in me. And then have that ear that's willing to listen. It's easy to say, Lord, show me if there's any wicked way in me. Thank you. I'll see you later on today. Instead of waiting for an answer. It was said of Samson after Delilah cut his hair. This is what was said of him. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him in Judges 16:20. You know, you remember the story about Samson. It's one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible, in my opinion. A man who was anointed by God. You know, I know you see all these pictures of Samson and he's somebody that looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. I don't think so, because if he was built like that, the Philistines would have known where he got all his strength from. You know, he's built like the Hulk. You know, he's this humongous guy. No, I think he was probably some skinny little scrawny guy, you know, but he had the anointing of God who would give him supernatural strength and abilities. That was the whole thing about it. And he had all that going for him. And for the lust of the flesh, because of a Philistine woman, he sacrificed everything that God had given him for that alone. And it's so funny because he was so dumb. He was stupid. I mean, she would come right out and tell him why she wanted to know the secret so that they could destroy him. And he just saw it as a game. Oh, they'll never figure it out. And then he was dumb enough to tell her the truth. Cut my hair. That's where all my strength is. And boom, there it went. This is where the people of Israel were, and some followers of God are today. They are far from God and already suffering the effects, but they can't see it. Just like Samson. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Ephraim, once again, Israel, they're like a dove. They're silly. What are they doing? Where are they going looking for their help? They're going to Egypt and Assyria. Well, it's the Assyrians that are going to end up taking them into captivity. They're the very ones that are going to destroy them, and they're going to them looking for help in order to, you know, defend themselves. And God says, it doesn't matter where you go, I'm going to spread my net, and I'm going to take you. Now, in Ezekiel, God tells the Assyrians, because of the fact they did take God's people into captivity, but they mistreated them so badly, and they abused them, that God brought judgment upon them. So much so that he said, you know what, your land's going to be a wasteland. And it was for many, many years. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, they return, but not to the Lord Most High. Israel saw their problem, but not their sin. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I told you that, you know, you could take a transparency of the United States and just lay it over the top of the book of Hosea, and you would see that we match up pretty good. You know, that's where we are as a nation, in that, you know, we see that we have problems, but we don't understand that what the problem is that we've sinned against God. You know, true it is, we never have been a Christian nation, but we have lived by Christian Judeo morals and truths and laws that have made this a great nation at one time. But we were not exclusive to that, is that Christians only. So we're not a Christian nation, but God has used us for the sake of the kingdom to spread the gospel to so many places in the world. And now we are like Israel. We see our problem, but we don't see our sin. We don't see that the reason why our nation is being destroyed from within is because we have abandoned the very foundations, the morals, the mooring of God and His Word. Pray that God will turn our hearts, that He will speak to us as a people, and that He'll pour out His Spirit one more time upon this land. I pray that He does. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for this day, for this time. We thank You for Your Word. Pray, Lord, that You'd take the things that were meant for our hearts and sink them deep within us. And Lord, help us always, Lord, to be introspective about the sin in our life, to see what is there, to confess to You that we would be changed. Father, thank You and praise You for Your willingness, Lord, to forgive, to change, to strengthen, to encourage. And Lord, keep our hearts humble before You in Jesus' name. Amen.